I tell you, the Lord's powerful, isn't he? He's so powerful. Turn your Bibles to Acts, the 6th chapter. The title of the sermon today is Debating the Deacon. Not a wise thing. I've tried it a few times. I remember my daddy telling me a story about a deacon. This deacon always irritated his pastor because every time something bad happened, he'd always say, well, it could be worse. Some man get in a car crash and half his family died. He says, it could be worse. They could all died. Man, that irritated the pastor. He says, why do you say that? Because it's true. You could always be worse, which is true. Finally, the pastor got tired of it, and he called him aside one day and said, hey, man, the other day I had a dream about you, and you died and went to hell, and you're burning there forever. The deacon says, boy, it could be worse. The pastor says, man, how in the world could it be worse? He says, it could be true. That's why. I guess that is a lot worse, isn't it? Gene Peterson, he's a Montana preacher, got saved up there at 10 years old. He was so dynamically saved, and he's a great preacher. Funny guy, but when he was 10, he got saved, and he'd carry his Bible to elementary school in eastern Montana. And he'd be go along, and he'd try to debate the Lord with his brothers, his friends. And man, there's a couple bullies. They'd be bullying him. And he'd come home and say, Mama, man, that kid's bullying me about carrying my Bible and preaching to him. He says, you just keep preaching to him. And he says, how am I going to reach him? Just keep praying, son, keep praying. One day that bully walked up to him, threw him down, threw his Bible off. Gene Peterson said, I didn't know what to do, so I jumped up and tackled that bully. Got on top of him and grabbed him by the throat and said, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. It was not effective. And how we debate people is very critical, by the way. Because rarely does our debating go anywhere. The debating we're going to talk about today is with the Holy Spirit. And that is going on right now in this house. For you must make a decision in the face of the gospel. And you have to debate. Don't you remember that as a before you came to Christ, or maybe it's going on right now in your life where you say, I don't want to surrender. I want this part of my life, and I'm debating with us. And pretty soon, you got to get to a point of desperation, or you'll forever be in that debate all the way to hell. The church here last week, we read, set loose seven men. Seven men. The first one mentioned, we're going to be talking about, and Stephen, chapter 6 and 7, almost one day. From verse 8 of chapter 6 all the way through chapter 7 is one day in the early church. And it's the life of Stephen. And we'll be planting ourselves there for the next few Sundays. And they began to debate him, and some deacons become preachers. That's not a bad process. That's when you go to my office, it goes... Deacon, license to preach, ordination. I was one of those deacons that became a preacher. And this is the case of Stephen and also Philip. We'll be looking at him as he, remember, ran out down south to see that Ethiopian eunuch that was heading back to Africa and led him to the Lord, baptized him. And so that's where we're at now. Would you stand with me as we read this? And It's chapter 6 of Acts, verses 8 through 15. Listen closely. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Notice the order there. Moses was before God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. We call that a spin. Put a spin on that a little bit, didn't they? He meant his body. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Lord, thank you so much for your power. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. And may it penetrate our hearts. May we today stop struggling with the Holy Spirit and receive salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What's really kind of sad about the next few weeks is this is the last time this full group is going to hear the gospel. It's the third time. God has been so gracious. He has placed people in positions right inside the temple itself to reach out with signs and wonders and the gospel, and none of them are coming to faith in Christ. However, in verse 7, some remarkable things have been happening. And the word of God kept on spreading, and a number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many, when I think great many, I'm thinking like 50s and 60s and hundreds, of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So this is what's going on. I mean, the priests are coming to faith, and they're at the portico of Solomon, the porch out there where everybody could... I mean, we're getting into the thousands now. And this is what happens. These other groups from around the world. Now, Alexandria, Africa. We have freedmen from Cyrenian, which is like Turkey and Italy and Greece right now. And then we have Cilicia and Asia out towards Syria. That way, all these Jews now come to festivals and things are different. They walk into the temple and go, "What's this huge group over here?" Whoa. And these people are zealous. If you can just think about it, we'll just say like the Masniks. They went off to Saudi Arabia. They starved to death spiritually, being around, you know, and they come back and they're like, "I'm at church," and they're so excited. And we've been here coming every Sunday and stuff. And it's just sadly enough, we sometimes get in a rut, but it's not good, and we don't get excited like we should about church. These folks showed up at the temple going, "Wow!" Maybe the first time some of them seen the temple. And they're like, "Wow," and they're saying this, and all of a sudden, this thing's going on over here that everybody goes, "That wasn't there last time. What's this Christian thing?" These freedmen, in 63 BC, now we're talking about 100 years ago at this point, 95, 100 years ago, Pompey came through from Rome and took these colonies captive and made the Jews slaves. A very common thing to do, the Jews, all through the Bible. The devil wants... where the Messiah is going to come from, to perish. He knew this. And it's still going on today. God's not done with Israel. And it still goes on today. We saw it in our last century. The devil tried to kill the Jews. And so this is going on. They were taken into slavery. And through the process, were set free. Emancipated. Either by the Caesar or... money was paid from Jerusalem and bought them back. Either way, they were freedmen, and now they live in three different continents around Jerusalem. And they've come in here, and they've seen this, and you need to connect the dots here a little bit, because on one of these places called Cilicia, Cilicia is Syria, Jordan, present day, going out towards the Euphrates that way. And Damascus is the city now that's kind of the big one. But it wasn't then. It was a smaller one. The big city then was Tarsus. Well, that should really ring a bell with you. If you're a theologian, you study the Bible. Saul of Tarsus, which come later would be Paul. Paul's here this day. Paul is, from what we can count for in this debate with Stephen, and Paul can't handle Stephen. Well, Saul can't handle Stephen. There's some remarkable things. I think, you know, whenever Saul read this from Luke and Saul were very close. Luke is the author of Acts. I imagine he wept thinking about this day. This was a tough day. I mean, Luke spent a lot of time on this. And Saul had to say, "I was there. I held his coats while we stoned Stephen. And I debated with him, and I saw his face." Quite incredible. This is the last time they're going to hear about it. They don't know it. God's been faithful. He's presented the gospel and signs and wonders right in their face. And there's no coming. There's no confession. There's no submission to the Lord. They were out of time and they did not know it. We don't know the last time we will be given an opportunity for the gospel. It could be today. I'm glad I had the career that I did before this, the calling I had as a policeman. Because when you're a Christian, you look at situations differently. I can't tell you how many times I remember standing in the on-ramp of Panther Valley, 395 southbound. If you just think the next time you're riding downtown, and you come over Golden Valley and you come down, just as you come to Panther Valley to do the overpass, it just cogs to the right there a little bit and heads to Parr Boulevard. That little cog right there, a 19-year-old girl and her boyfriend was driving. She didn't have her seatbelt on. She's drunk. And she was goofing around and I don't know what all was going on in the car, but she missed that little cog and she overcorrected. And she rolled right down 395 at about 85 miles an hour. She was ejected out in the roadway. Her boyfriend stayed in the car and it tumbled like this, like da-da-da-da. And it went over the railing and went all the way down into the embankment, into that storage unit area that's right there now. And I pulled up there, and he was coming out of the ditch with a single broken toe. That's all, nothing wrong with him, but a broken toe, drunk. And his girlfriend was out in the roadway, been run over about three times. And I stood there in that freeway. It's all shut down, fatal accident. Lights everywhere. And I don't, it just gets a surreal moment. And I look northbound and go, right there. She didn't know. Right there. Coming over Golden Valley was the last time she's going to breathe on this side of glory. I remember going to the house and seeing the man on the side of the house. He'd been there for hours. He was deceased. Still had the little shovel. Hadn't quite gotten the flower pot in the hole. He didn't know. He was planting flowers. He didn't know they were going to bury him just a short time later. You don't know these things. How many tourists come to Reno and don't go home? I can't tell you how many times I've been on them. The El Dorado, the Circus. You know, people, they don't feel too well down at sea level. You know, maybe they're a little older. And they go, oh, let's go to Reno anyway. And they go to 5,000 feet, have a touch of the flu. They hit a $5 jackpot and have a heart attack and die. And all these people are in the casino, and you know, I don't know if you've ever been in there, and you know, they got one running this way and one running this way. And they're hitting them back and forth, and you know, this Grandma Jones from Bend, Oregon, just going. And this guy falls over dead, and she doesn't skip a beat. This is my mother. Something happens. When we get in the course of our life and we're involved in, I guess, winning, that we forget that death happens. And literally, I've had to come up there, excuse me, ma'am, you're going to have to stop playing. We got to get the dead guy out of here. And they're normal people. They're me and they're you. They're not wicked, weird people. They're us. Just wicked and weird. Like us. And we can get caught up in this life and forget the warning signs. And here they are. And even though all signs and messages were directed towards them, that life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and to repent and come to Him, they did not do it. Why? Why didn't they come? It's the same reason you won't come today. There's two reasons why they wouldn't come. We find them here in John 11:48. They spoke of Jesus this way. If we let Him go, Jesus, on like this, all men will believe in Him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That is the first reason we won't come to Christ. It's because it's going to cost us to come to Christ. It might cost your place, your position in this world. It will cost you social capital. Because Jesus ain't cool for a lot of people. And we try to make Jesus cool, and sometimes the world and Jesus run together, but it's not too long when they part. And we can get excited about Jesus for only a certain amount of time. And then the world says we can't do it. And so they didn't want to lose their position. It will cost you to come to Christ. It might even cost you your job and your social capital and your mother and father's beloved religion. I don't know what it'll cost you, but you'll have to come to Christ. But before you get all tied up in what it'll cost you to come to Christ, let me ask you, what will it cost you not to come? Are you ready to make that deal? For what would it profit a man to gain his whole world and lose his soul? There's some things to think about. And so we exchange some of our worldly things for Christ. And lastly, they did not want to submit to the surrender to salvation by grace. They would look at Stephen and say, "Do you not know who I am? Born a male, the family of Benjamin, my father's Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Do you not know who I am?" I'm sure that conversation went over with Stephen's shining face. And he said, "I know exactly who you are. You are a sinner. And you need Jesus. And there is no other way to the Father but through Jesus." And that gripped them. That was where they rushed him and drug him off. It was on the person of Christ. And we think we can show up to Jesus and because of who we are. Man, don't you know who I am? I've been a nice feller. I'm not that bad. I'm not bad as Wes Fletcher. I'm not as bad as Fred or somebody else. That's not the deal. The bar's Jesus. And they didn't want to submit to saying, someone has to take my place, and he died, and he was the Messiah, and he was the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and he was showing them through the Old Testament. You know, this early church didn't have the New Testament. They were making the New Testament. They had to bring people to Christ through the Old Testament. That's why we have to study the Old Testament. And so they were doing this. And I tell you right now, they would not come to faith in Christ. This was written on the wall of an old castle, a medieval castle. "You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." You see, it's a surrendered life, folks. You gotta first give up on your life. Yes, indeed. You have to surrender your life and then surrender your pride at Calvary, that you could do it by yourself. This is where they stumbled. They stumbled over Jesus. And you will stumble over Jesus and stumble over Jesus until either you reject him or you come to faith in Christ. This is where we're standing, and this is what brought Stephen to this point. I just want you to really look at Stephen here, because if you put one word, I almost just put it right as the title of my sermon, Debating Deacon, just full. He uses it three times. Full. Full of this. Full of that. You know, my dad used to say I was full of it. I don't think it meant this. I would have something going on, and there was a side issue. I wanted to be there, and my kids do the same thing. I say, "You're full of it. I know what you're doing." Here, Stephen is full of it. And I tell you what, whenever you get pressure, and we're about to see a man, what's he full of? Well, I tell you what, when you squeeze this man, what comes out? When life's tough, folks, what happens to you? When things don't go your way and people persecute you and it's unfair and they're wrong and you're right, what happens? What comes out of you? Tell you what, that's a workout for me. And we see here that God's mantle just lays on him and the face of an angel comes out. Well, what is he full of? Well, we see here, Stephen, and the first thing, that's three things it really speaks about, but the first one, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. Because he was Spirit-filled, they couldn't resist him according to the verse 10 here. They debated him and they couldn't deal with him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, could not be resisted because of the wisdom and the Spirit that was in him. To have the Holy Spirit, you're so blessed. What this means is they were debating if Christ was the Messiah, and Stephen, filled with the Spirit, that he was giving a clear gospel that they couldn't resist it. They couldn't handle it. And they would argue from the law, and Stephen would show them that they had not even kept the law. None of them did. And they killed all the prophets before them. And he says, your fathers have done this. And he debates with them, and he says, I know you've sinned, but the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And they didn't know what to do, and the Holy Spirit would convict and confront them, and that would bring them to frustration. So part of the full life, this full life that we need to be living, is being full of the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth, the Bible says. Are you full of the Holy Spirit? You can't have a full life without the full Holy Spirit. D.L. Moody, the great man, the great preacher, his secret was not in his education or his speech. He's a great preacher. Or his looks or his wealth. But he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He prayed once, Lord, fill me. In fact, his statement was, the world has never seen a man completely and fully led by the Holy Spirit. And so he would pray for that Holy Spirit to empower him. Walking down the street in New York City, it happened to him. He was just touched by the Lord. And he fled to a house of his friends, knocked on the door hurriedly, and said, can I please have a room? I need to pray. Because he was about to cry out loud. And he fled into this room, and he said he got down on his knees and just wept for joy of the Holy Spirit being full in him. And he says, I stayed as long as I could, and finally I had to ask the Lord to let it go from me. I can't handle it anymore. That's his testimony. He says to this day, I wish I would have went a little longer. Maybe I'd have died and gone to heaven because I couldn't take it. He said he was a different preacher after that. I've been praying for that church, for me, that the Holy Spirit would touch me like that. Acts 6:5 says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. Full of Holy Spirit. Full of faith. He had a faith that he believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed even if God, someone kills him. This is a stable man. Faith brings us stability, that we're standing on the rock. Faith makes us stable in what we believe and makes us sure in our convictions. Hebrews 11:1 says it best. We say it all the time. We'll hit two today. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2. For by it, men of old gained approval. We don't throw that one in there. You see, a man of faith isn't concerned about the approval of man, but the approval of God. Are you approved before God? The man of faith is not concerned about men, but what God thinks, because without faith it's impossible to please God. For you must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. This is the faith we're talking about. What a stable place to be, pleasing God. Haven't you noticed that when you're most stable and your life's the best and it's stable is when you're trusting God and you're pleasing God. You're obeying God. And when is it not so stable? When I'm not pleasing God. When he's after me about this or that and I'm not doing what he's called me to. I'm not pleased with him. He's not pleased with me. And my life's a mess. If death began to squeeze you, would faith come out right now? Is that what come out? Michael Faraday, the great scientist, was ill. And once they realized that the sickness that was fastened to him was going to take his life, all his science buddies came over. Not so much to talk to him about science, but about his death. And one of them said, Mr. Faraday, what are your speculations about your future? And he went, speculations? I have no speculations. I have promises. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed against to him, against that day. That day is your death. We have convictions. We have a faith. Let me tell you something. It's going to happen. 2,500 promises in this book. 2,000 have already happened. 500 are in the process of happening. Don't bet your soul against this book. It's always come to pass. It's remarkable. And it's the one thing that the enemy is after with. This is, oh, it's just how you interpret it. No, really, it's not. I think Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain said it best when they asked him, doesn't it bother you of the things in this book you don't understand? Not as nearly as much as the stuff I do understand. It's not open for interpretation. It's very clear that this book will stand. Hey, not only was he full of Holy Spirit and full of faith, lastly, he was full. He was a strong man. He was full of grace and power, verse 8 says. Notice the order. Grace and power. Oh, how we want the power of God. Oh, I mean, sometimes you might daydream, just have the power of healing or prophesying or what all these things we want to talk about with spiritual gifts. We want all these powers, but it says grace and power. What does this mean? Grace and then power. Well, grace is being able to understand your position in Christ and looking around and understanding the difference between me and the lost. And it's only one thing, and it's Jesus Christ. And we get all caught up, and we get self-righteous, and we look over this dark world, and we see a gay parade, or we see all this thing going sideways over here, and they're just all this sin, and we say, this is horrible, and it is. It's terrible. And we actually attack them, when if it wasn't for grace, you would be them. And Stephen comes in and says, brothers and fathers, come close. Let me tell you a great gospel. I'm you. Can you do that today? Can you have the grace to walk up to a gay man and say, I'm you? The difference between me and you is just grace. If it wasn't for grace, I would be lost. And I'm not talking about, gay's not the worst thing you can do in the world. All of it's forgivable. The difference is grace. That's it. And share the gospel. That's the kind. You know, there's only two kinds of cops. I've learned this. There's only two kinds of cops. The cop that rolls down the street, looks down and sees in the gutter some drunken, homeless man, unkept, filthy, and says, I'm so glad I'm not like him. I've seen a lot of that. They could never picture themselves in that condition. And then there's the man that looks and says, but by the grace of God, there lies Mark Morton. That's all. See, that grace brings power. Because you got to be able to relate to the lost. If you can't, you're probably lost. You haven't made the switch. You haven't done it. You haven't seen the desperation of being a sinner. Well, it says here that the mantle of God was upon him. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Wow. A lot of speculation here. But I think it can be easily unraveled. It's a normal thing for judges to look at the face. I've been in so many courtrooms. First thing I do, I look in there and look down there. Yeah, he's here. That's the guy I arrested. Look at his face. He looks at me. I've had that. I had a lady go. She was sweet, you know. But you look at their countenance, you know, what kind of countenance are they going to have? And they did that, but when they looked at him, he had the face of an angel. It was bright and shining. Now, how you unravel this is, what did they accuse him of? They accused him of blasphemy against Moses. Now, you got to put some things together here. Moses had a problem that he had to wear a veil when he came off the mountain. Because his face shines so much. Because he's been in the presence of the Lord. That they couldn't look at him. It freaked him out. And so he'd put a veil on and speak to them. And it would shine. And here we are. The ones that were supposedly holding on to the oracles of the law. Who were the judges looking at Stephen. And God gave the mantle of Moses to them. And that day, the judges should have submitted to the gospel, but they didn't. And in fact, in just a few moments here in this Stephen's life, he will be killed for this. And one of the greatest compliments you can ever have as a Christian is for someone to say, "Are you an angel?" I've told this story before, and I'm going to close with it. I was down at Greyhound bus station. I'd come to Christ. I've come to faith in Christ. I was about 22 years old. And I was coming down to pick up a friend from the bus station. And I came in there, and this is back in the 80s when everybody drove a bus. Flying a plane was expensive, a lot more. And it's packed, and it's loud. I don't know if you've ever been down to the Greyhound bus station in Reno. It's very Greyhoundish bus station. And I was in there, and there's two spots left to seat, two chairs next. I sat in the chair, and I'm sitting across, and about from here to the doorway is two guys drunk arguing loud. So loud, everybody was watching them. And I'm sitting there going, "Good grief." And the Lord stabbed me in the heart. He said, "Mark, I want you to go tell that man about me." I don't know if you've ever been there, but did you ever just look around and go, "Can we pick somebody else? Can I pick today who I'm going to talk to?" And it was so compelling. And me being a new Christian went, "Wow, that's really loud." It wasn't audible. It was louder than that. I said, "Lord, how am I going to approach this drunk guy? Something's wrong with him." And maybe my gaze on him got his attention, because I'm sitting here arguing with the Holy Spirit. And he walks over and sits down next to me. And he looks at me and says, "What are you doing here?" How long was the last time a stranger did that to you? Probably maybe 100 years ago. I looked at him, and it shocked me so bad because of the argument I was having, because Jesus is going, it just came out of my mouth. I said, "I'm here to talk to you about the Lord, obviously." And he just, eyes popped open. He sobered up like that. His name's George. And I began to present the gospel. I didn't care who was listening. And I just presented the gospel to him, and I was getting into it. He's in shock. I could see it. Here's this kid. And all of a sudden, over the loudspeaker, "Bus so-and-so, number so-and-so from Portland, Oregon, will be an hour and a half late." That was the bus I was waiting for. I said, "Well, George, you look hungry. Can I get you something to eat?" He said, "Sure." We got up, and we walked out the bus station, went down 2nd Street, crossed Arlington, went into what was then the Comstock Casino, went to the second floor. They had a New York strip, $5.99. I didn't have that much money. I got him a bowl of ham chowder with the sourdough bread thing. And he began to eat it, and I was sharing the gospel with him to the point that his spoon began to shake with conviction. And he's looking at me, shaking and looking at himself. And he said, "Excuse me, sir, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Ask on, George. Are you an angel?" I went, "Can you tell my sisters that?" Not really. I was shocked. I said, "Oh, no, George, I'm no angel. I'm a redeemed sinner. I'm just like you, but I got Jesus." And we walked out of the Comstock, and we crossed Arlington in front of St. Thomas's. I said, "George, you want to give your life to Christ?" And he went and gave his life to Christ, best I know. I don't know if he did or not, but it was a powerful moment. And God was there, and I guess my face was shining. Do you want to have power? You're going to have to surrender. Do you know Jesus like this? Because if you don't, you can be a Pharisee, and you can know it all and go to hell. You have to confess you're a sinner and come to faith in Christ. That's it.